Father, again, we ask and pray for your Spirit's guidance to point out to us those things you'd have us to see and apply. Particularly, Father, we think of that Spirit's ministry that reminds us and points us to the Savior. Father, let us see him in the things that you would as our supreme example, the one that we follow and seek to be obedient to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're not going to try to cover the whole chapter as we have with some of the previous chapters in 1 Corinthians. In fact, what Haddon read for us will be our last verse for this passage. So we'll just look at 13 verses, and I think it'd be beneficial for us to read all of them or to look at all of them, so maybe we'll just do that right now. So look at verse 1, if you would. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, and as Haddon read, there has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. And we'll cease our reading there. When I was a boy, I know that's hard to even imagine that that could have happened. You try to imagine it. What a bald-headed little boy looked like, I know. But when I was a boy, Mother had a sampler on the wall, like a little embroidered thing, you know. And it read, and perhaps you've seen this, children learn what they live. And it was quite popular, I think, maybe in the 60s and 70s. But it went like this, it still continues today. You can look it up online. There's a whole website devoted to this poem, this thing written by a lady back in those days. And it goes like this: if children live with criticism, they learn to condemn. If children live with hostility, they learn to fight. If children live with fear, they learn to be apprehensive. You see how this is working. If children live with pity, they learn to feel sorry for themselves. If they live with ridicule, they learn to feel envy. If they live with shame, they learn to feel guilty. If children live with encouragement, they learn confidence. With tolerance, they learn patience. With praise, they learn appreciation. Acceptance, they learn love. If children live with approval, they learn to like themselves. And if they live with recognition, they learn it is good to have a goal. With sharing, they learn generosity, honesty, they learn truthfulness. With fairness, they learn justice. They live with kindness and consideration. They learn respect. Children live with security. They learn to have faith in themselves and in those about them. And if they live with friendliness, they learn that the world is a nice place in which to live. Now, I never thought about why is that on the wall. You know, we had just like your house, you know, all kind of maybe little mottos or pictures or different things around the house. I suppose maybe that was just a bit of self-reminder for my mother, who, like Rebecca, had three very active boys. It was probably better than some advice. I remember Pat getting some advice one time. It was a little too late then. He was in his late teens. He was told, a fellow friend of ours said, "Pat, run away now. That would be your best bet for the family you live in." But the idea, of course, of this children learn what they live is that environment shapes you and me. And this is not some novel new philosophy. For hundreds of years, we've observed that as the twig is bent, so grows the tree, right? Environment shapes in the physical world and in the emotional world as well. Now, that can be used as an excuse for bad behavior. You say, well, that kid grew up in that environment. He doesn't know any better, and he's bound and determined he'll be in prison just like his old man, or she'll be this way just like the environment she grew up in. And it becomes an excuse for people. I can't help myself because, you see, this is the way I was raised. And nothing like that is further from the truth as being one cannot be changed. That is the point of the gospel. That is the point of the good news. It's not just about forgiveness now and heaven later. That's absolutely part of it. But it's that one may live a victorious, fruitful life now. And we have the power of the Spirit of God, and we have the Word of God to guide us in that life. So when people come to know the Lord Jesus, this is the thing that is beyond the ken of the philosopher, is that when people become Christians, when they take the Lord Jesus as their Savior, they are changed. They are not reformed. They've not turned over a new leaf. They've not committed to be a different person now. We know some people with strong willpowers and some people have weak willpowers. Some people seem to succeed and some people seem to fail. It's not that at all. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes to live in your life, you're changed. Old things are passed away. We become new creations. Paul is writing to a group of believers that are new creations. They are, some of them perhaps have only been believers for a couple of years. They had the great benefit of sitting under Paul's ministry, many of them, for the period of time that he was at Corinth. And now he's writing back to them. There have been some, of course, that no doubt have come to know the Savior since Paul left. And yet they're living in a godless, worldly society about them with all sorts of things to catch the eye or to confuse the mind. And in fact, in the meeting itself, in the congregation itself, there are those, it seems, are drawing a very hard line. Then there are those who are saying, no, we have liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're finding extremes and factions have developed in the congregation. And some might say, well, they haven't really changed. That's the way they were raised, or that's just what they've got. No. Paul says, yes, it's true. We want to live a holy life. Though whoever we worship, that's who we want to be like. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship God the Father, and we're following that example. He says, you be holy because I'm holy. But we do have liberty. We do have freedom. But part of that freedom is to control myself, to restrict myself, so I don't cause a brother to stumble. So I don't want to damage or hurt my testimony as a redeemed one of the Lord Jesus Christ, because I don't want to bring shame to His name. I don't want people to look at me and say, oh, that's what Jesus is like. Ooh. So it's not a set of hard rules that you don't go out on Saturday night because that's bad. It's you have freedom to do these things, but you are to be mindful. How does it reflect on my Savior? So Paul brings this, he finished chapter 9 with verse 27 there, right? I keep under my body. I keep my body under control. I keep my the things that I could do, the things that I have liberty to do. Nevertheless, I, like an athlete, discipline myself, bring myself into subjection, lest by any means, when I've preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, or I should become disqualified. Doesn't mean he would lose his salvation, but it might mean he loses his testimony. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to shame the one who died for me, that heaven might be my home, that his Father's face might be my Father's face in heaven, that I'll behold one day. So, Paul says, that's what I do. Now let me tell you a little bit about my Jewish family. You remember, he's writing to Gentiles. He's writing to the Corinthians. But when he was there, he took his Bible with him, right? What Bible did he have? He had the Old Testament. And all through this letter, we see references pointing back to the Old Testament. He's reminding them of scriptures that he talked to them about, that he taught them from. And so he does that again. He's going to teach again by example. Now, you know, we learn different ways. We learn by observation, or we might learn by reading, right? I think it was attributed to Confucius. I don't know, I've ever given a quote from Confucius from the platform here before. But he said, supposedly, I read and I forget. I see and I remember. I do and I understand. And that kind of marks the way we learn things. You know, we might read a book and read about it and think, okay, I kind of got it. But when we see something exampled for us, we see, oh, you might read that sticking your hand in a black widow nest is a bad idea. But if you see it happen to somebody, then you really know it's a bad idea, right? And you realize that's not something I have to experience for myself to really learn. I can see that that's a bad idea. Well, Paul is going to draw the parallel to the church here at Corinth, and by extension, us today, by reminding everyone of what happened with his Jewish ancestors. He says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. I don't want you to be uninformed about something that all my Jewish brothers and sisters are well aware of. How that all our fathers, speaking of those who came out of Egypt in the great deliverance, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What does that mean? Well, basically, it's just this. You remember that the cloud, the angel of the Lord appeared as a cloud before them to lead them, and then would move behind them to protect them from the Egyptians who were pursuing them. And then as directed, the Moses' rod was lifted and the waters parted, and the children of Israel had safe passage across the Red Sea, away fleeing from their oppressors. And so it was that they were fully, totally identified with Moses. That's how they're baptized unto Moses, if you will. An old Scott preacher noted how Israel was baptized without being immersed. They never got a drop on them, but they're baptized unto Moses. And that Egypt was immersed without being baptized. That's another observation there. They were completely inundated. But it said they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And he says, not only was that the case, that under the cloud, by the way, might represent them being identified with God, and through the sea, that which separated them from Egypt. Bill McDonald had that thought that we might think about as well. But as we see this, he's saying all of them, they all passed through the sea. All our fathers all passed through the sea. All were baptized unto Moses. Verse 3, they did all eat that same spiritual meat. Speaking of the manna, of course, the manna in the wilderness. God's food from heaven, if you will, angel food, the psalmist says. The bread from heaven that came down every night to be picked up every morning early, and it provided sustenance, exactly what they needed. It was just perfect for them. It tasted like fresh oil. It could be fried. It could be boiled. It could be fixed any number of ways. And it was their provision for 40 years in the wilderness from the hand of God, who taught them that He was the source of daily bread. You think of the Lord Jesus teaching His disciples to pray. What is one of the aspects of that? Give us this day our daily bread. See, what God was teaching Israel was a lesson not just to look for manna from heaven, but to trust Him day by day by day. He didn't send a case of manna every month, and then you'd get the next case in the first month. You trusted it day by day. So it was spiritual in that it came from God. It was real food for real people. And the same way with verse 4, they did all drink of the same spiritual drink. You'll remember, they were in the desert and thirsty, and God provided water from the rock as He instructed Moses to strike that rock, and it gushed forth and gave water to perhaps as many as 3 million people plus their cattle, and sustained them. That was also pictured in a spiritual way, or pictured God's spiritual provision for them. And the rock pictures for us none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So the bread speaks of nourishment, the water speaks of refreshment. And as we think of spiritual food, spiritual meat, spiritual drink, we should find that the Word of God likewise is nourishment to us and refreshment as well. And God has provided it for us. In all those verses, we hear all. This is true of every one of those who came out of the wilderness, God delivering His people, bringing them along. And of course, there's pictures here for the saints at Corinth. that you are baptized as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are welcome to and participate in the Lord's Supper, which we'll see in the next chapter to come, that you have this meat and drink from God Himself, that you might be nourished and continue in following the Lord Jesus. There's this very evident parallel for them, and we might see for us as well. But, verse 5, with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Darby, in his translation, says they were strewed in the desert. 40 years. Those who were older than 20 years old when they came out of Egypt, who had said God couldn't deliver them, he would never be able to bring them into the promised land, he said, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to bring your children in. And for every day that you denied me, you'll spend a year in the wilderness. So 40 years in the wilderness till you're all dead. And only Joshua and Caleb lived from that original group to go into the promised land along with Moses. Well, Moses didn't go in, right? He saw it, but didn't go in. Now, Paul says, while you're listening to your Sunday school stories or you're hearing about the history of Israel, it's not just so that you have a knowledge about certain things happening. Some people like history like that. If Laura were here, we could go through the royal monarchy from its inception to today. And I would tell you that most of that is just stuff that we can know without any application whatsoever. Except the exercise of your mind, I suppose, if you're interested in that. Paul says these things, verse 6, were our examples, to the intent that we should not, for example, lust after evil things as they also lusted. Paul is saying, these stories are real stories. They're about real people. They're based on real decisions that real people made. And yet God in His divine wisdom has allowed them to be recorded so that we can learn from them. So we can learn from example. And so in our first verses 1 through 5, you might have counted 5 blessings from God's hand. Now he deals with 5 incidents of sin or rebellion in the next verses 6 through 10. For example, we shouldn't lust after evil things as they also lusted. The idea there is drawing back to Numbers chapter 11. Matter of fact, I'll give you some references, and if you care to look back at them at your leisure this afternoon, you can. In Numbers chapter 11, the children of Israel just could not be satisfied with food from heaven, from refreshment from God's rock. You will read there how they wished and craved the fish we had in abundance in Egypt, and the leeks and the garlics and the onions and the melons and all those wonderful things that grew in Egypt. Oh, how we wish we had those things. It's interesting to note that the things that they craved like onions and leeks and garlics, have virtually no nutritional value. They are flavorings, right? They have maybe have a strong flavor, and you think, man, I really got something here, but you would die eating that stuff without something nutritional with it. God judged them there in Numbers 11, and so they fell under judgment, and so there was punishment for them. Verse 7 mentions they were, at a time, they were idolaters. At such a terrible time. It says, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They'd just been delivered from Egypt. They're waiting on Moses, who's up on the mountain receiving the commandments from God. And some of them look around and say, hey, Aaron, I don't think Moses is ever coming back. We've been waiting here. And how Aaron, God's high priest, is convinced to take their golden earrings and create a golden calf, I do not know to this day, except that the best of men are men at best. And it was seemed like the prudent thing to do. And so the people fell into idolatry. The same symbol, the calf, of course, is what Jeroboam would later use to set up as an idol for the rebelling 10 tribes when they rebelled from under Rehoboam the king, Solomon's son. Neither let us commit immorality as some of them committed. This was the deception of Balaam, if you will. Balaam, who couldn't bring himself to curse the children of Israel for the wicked king. Nevertheless, here's how you just infiltrate them with their physical desire. And so the Moabite women came in, and pretty soon these Israelite men are worshiping the Moabite god. They were immoral, and God judged them there. He said, neither let us tempt Christ. This is an interesting thing. They acted in presumption here, where we read of those who were destroyed of the serpents. You'll remember that the people were, you know, that God's brought us out into the wilderness to kill us. He just brought us out here to die. We had such a wonderful life in Egypt, being slaves in Egypt, having our children taken and cast into the Nile. That was so wonderful down there in Egypt. They forget. And God sent fiery serpents among them, you'll remember. And the people that weren't bitten by those serpents, whose bite meant death, ran to Moses. Moses, please, pray to God that he take these serpents away. What does that tell you? I don't want to be in that boat, so I don't want to be bit by that serpent. I don't care about the ones that have been bit. Too bad for them. Moses went to the Lord. The Lord said, no, we're not going to do it that way. He said, you make an image of a serpent and put it on a pole, and you hold it up, and you tell them, whoever looks at it will live. If they've been bit by the serpent, a fiery serpent, they can look and live. Well, I can't wait. I'm going to look for my whole family. No, it was up to you. You could be bit and try everything else, and you will die. You can be bit and turn your eyes to the one on the upraised cross and live. It's a terrific picture of the gospel. Verse 10 says, neither murmur ye. I said I'd give you some scriptures, didn't I? For verse 7, think of Exodus 32. For verse 8, Numbers 25. For verse 9, Numbers 21. And then finally, verse 10, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. And here is the rebellion of Korah, as we see in Numbers chapter 16, where they said, Moses, you know, you just take a little too much on yourself. How can you be God's only spokesman? We're also Levites. Surely we're just as up there with God as you are. And Moses said, okay, well, tomorrow this time, if the earth doesn't open you up and swallow you up, then you'll be right. I won't tell you what happened. You can read it in Numbers 16. Paul says, all these things that were written, verse 11, happened unto them for examples. Well, what do you mean? They're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Listen, we're living in the latter days. The Lord Jesus may come back in our generation. He may not. It may be 1,000 years. I don't think so. He said, I'm coming again. And we are seeing things that are in place that were never in place before. We were talking about that this weekend. You know, one of the things that will characterize the days of tribulation will be this one world government, this control over every person. You won't buy or sell without the number. And even 100 years ago, you would say, is that really possible to happen? How could that happen? We don't have to think about, is that possible today? You know, and I know that we don't go anywhere or do anything that if someone didn't want to know about what we're doing, they know. It's like a meme I saw the other day. Two pictures, two ladies. One's on the phone in 1965, and she says, I don't know if I can say that. The government might tap my phone and hear me. And the lady from today says, hey, wiretap, do you have a recipe for apple pie? We know we're being listened to. You say something out loud and your phone pops up ads for whatever it was you mentioned. We know it. And we know that when the time is ripe, that they could easily run the whole world and know where everybody is. We're here now. So I think the time is close. Paul says, those things that happened are examples to us who are here and the ends of the world are come. We have an advantage they didn't have. They didn't have an example to go look at. We do. We have them. And so we can think about when I'm angry at God or I think I want this over here or I'm tempted in a way that's unpleasing or would bring shame to the Lord, we can think, remember, there's consequences. There's consequences. More than just what you might suffer or I might suffer, but what will it do to the name of the Lord Jesus and my testimony for him? Wherefore, verse 12, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Paul did not want to become a castaway, discarded, disqualified. In fact, though, we find that there were those who were set aside, disqualified, those who didn't make it all the way through the wilderness because of these various sins that they committed. These, as we read in verse 5, overthrown in the wilderness. And then as Haddon would read for us, that there is this no temptation that be taken, we can be spared from being turned at after something that we ought not follow. Look at again at verse 13. There's no temptation. There's no testing taking you that's not common. We can't say, nobody knows what I'm going through. There's nothing that other people have experienced like what I'm experiencing. He said, no, it's common. This is the world we live in. This is the society we live in. You're going to have that. And he's telling this to the Corinthians, and he's telling it to us. But God is faithful. God is faithful. Through each of those judgments, there were those who didn't turn and run with the rest of the pack. God delivered them. He provided water. He provided manna. He provided quail in the desert. He provided clothes that didn't wear out, shoes that didn't give out. He provided them a way all the way through where they could look back and say, look at how God has provided for us these 30, 35, 38, 40 years. God is faithful, who won't allow you to be tempted above that you are able. Now that is a promise. We talk about promises from God in Scripture. This is a promise. You won't, you say, man, I'm really tempted by this. But you're not tempted above the ability to walk away from it. Well, I don't know what I'll do, says here. But will with the temptation also make a way to escape. There's a way to escape. Joseph, in the house with Potiphar's wife, she's got a hold of his jacket. Come on, fella. No one else is there. Who would know? God made a way of escape. It's called sleeves. He got out of his robe and got out. Then he goes to prison. You think, man, what a thing. That was that fair? God saw it. God honors those that honor him. Is there a way to escape? Yeah, there's a way to escape. He is faithful. These things written are written for our learning. They're written as examples to us. In Romans, Paul would write to them there in chapter 15, verse 4, I think it is, these exact words, these things that were written aforetime. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of Scriptures might have hope. Romans 15, 4. That is exactly why we have the Old Testament. Don't throw it away. Anyone tells you that it doesn't mean anything to us today, they're wrong. It means exactly to us what it meant to the Corinthians. It's there for our example to learn from. We don't need to experience something to understand it's a bad idea. We can understand from these that others have suffered that we need to stay away from it. And finally, what's our goal? What's our desire? Is it to just traipse along the edge and just see how close I can get without falling off? Or rather, shouldn't it be that I want to serve the Lord? My goal is to be obedient to Him, to show Him that I love Him like He loved me. Let's pray. Father, we thank You now for every opportunity again we have to think about Your word, and in particular, these examples that are set before us. Father, these aren't pleasant examples. We'd like to always look up to things that are they're noble and righteous and just and things to aspire to. Nevertheless, Father, your word deals with us in a frank and honest way. And in fact, we can see in ourselves perhaps one or two or maybe even all of these things being true in our lives at some point or another, or perhaps even today. Father, help us not just to flee from these things as recognizing the danger, but to find our satisfaction in what you provide, even as the Israelites should have in the manna and in the refreshing water from the rock. Father, may we find our satisfaction ultimately in you and in our Savior as well. We pray all this in Jesus' name.